Our scripture reading today is taken again from the book of Revelation, chapter 20, reading the verses 11 through 15, and these words also form our text. Hear the word of God. Then I, John, saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his holy word. Dear friends, all of human history is advancing toward one great goal. And that is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the final judgment. We read about that in the verses that we've just read together from Revelation 20 to verses 11 through 15. The last time in this series, we saw that after failing to wipe out the Church of Christ, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire. And there they will be tormented, John says, day and night, forever and ever. In other words, they will never again be able to attack the Church of Christ. But contrary to what we might think, the vision which John saw does not end there. There is still one final event that must take place before the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And that is the final judgment. And it's to this subject that we turn our attention with God's help. And my theme is the final judgment. And we'll consider, first of all, the preparation for this judgment. Secondly, the basis of this judgment. And thirdly, the outcome of this judgment. Before the final judgment can be held, certain preparations must be made. First, the judgment hall must be prepared. And we read of that in verse 11 of our text. There we read that after watching Satan being cast into prison in verse 10, John sees a great white throne. Now, this throne is first introduced to us in Revelation chapter 4, but now it is more fully described. John calls it a great throne. And the word great here speaks of the greatness and the glory of the one who sits on this throne. He also says it is a white throne. White in the book of Revelation denotes holiness and righteousness. So the fact that the throne was white suggests that he who sits on the throne will judge according to his absolute holiness and righteousness. Well, who is seated on this throne? Well, John doesn't say specifically. Some say, therefore, that the one seated on the throne is God. And that is certainly possible, since in verse 12, John says that he saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. But it would be more accurate to say that the one seated on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because the New Testament clearly teaches that the task of judgment will be carried out by the Son. And the fact that he's referred to as God poses no difficulty at all, because we know from the Word of God that Jesus is God incarnate. Now, what's especially striking is the fact that at the sight of him, John says the earth and the heaven flee away, and no place was found for them. Now, what's being described here is probably the dissolution of the elements. The Apostle Peter speaks of that in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. And there he writes that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Peter here is saying that before the judgment begins, the universe, denoted by the words earth and heaven, will cease to exist. It will be burned up with a fervent heat in preparation for the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And that is probably what John is describing here. Well, with the passing away of the heaven and the earth, the judgment hall is prepared. And the judgment is about to begin. Consequently, the dead are summoned to appear. And we read of that in verse 12. And there John writes, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Now later in verse 13, he writes this, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." And so what John is saying here is this, that on the day of judgment, all men who ever lived will appear before Christ, including those who died at sea and whose remains are non-existent. Now that's clearly what the scriptures teach. In Matthew 25, verse 31 and 32, Jesus says that the Son of Man will sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And then in Romans 2, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul says that on the day of judgment, God will render to every man according to his deeds. And in Romans 3, verse 6, Paul says that God shall judge the world. And so it's clear from this and other passages that all men will one day appear before the exalted Christ. And that includes, as John says here in verse 12, the small and the great. We could also translate that as the high and the low. And the reference here is to rank or status, not to age or to size. John's point is that all men, whether they are kings or subjects, whether they are princes or paupers, whether they are aristocrats or commoners, every person in the entire world, regardless of his station, will appear as equals before the judgment seat of Christ. And that includes believers. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, Paul says, "For we," speaking about believers now, "must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And in Romans 14, verse 10, he says, "We," including all believers, "we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." What is more, John says, "We will all stand before him." And this image of standing reminds us of a courtroom, doesn't it? Just as a defendant must rise in the courtroom out of respect for the judge, so all people one day must stand before God. It's as though the bailiff has entered into the judgment hall, and with a loud voice he says, "All rise!" And everyone, both small and great, believer and unbeliever, will stand at attention as the judge, the divine judge, enters into the judgment hall. Now, with all of the dead assembled before the throne of God, the judgment is set to begin. Now, what is the basis of this judgment? On what basis will the defendants be judged? That leads us to our second point. The basis of the final judgment will be the works which men, both believers and unbelievers, have done in this life. In verse 12, John says, "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Now we could better translate that as follows. "And the dead were judged according to their works as recorded or as written in the books." And so the basis of man's judgment will be the works which he performed while he lived on earth. And that's corroborated by verse 13, where John writes, "And they were judged according to their works." Now this, of course, raises a question. How can men be judged according to our works when the Bible clearly teaches that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast? Well, the answer lies in the intimate connection that exists between faith and works. Faith must reveal itself in works, and works, in turn, are the evidence of true faith. Someone once said this, "We are saved by faith alone," that is true, "but not by faith that is alone." So when John says that we will be judged by our works, he means we will be judged by the works which are the fruit and the evidence of true saving faith. Now these works, John says, are all recorded in books. Now what are these books? Well, they're the books of our lives. You'll notice the plural here. There are many such books. There's perhaps one book for each and every person who ever lived throughout the world. And on the day of judgment, these books will be opened, and we will be judged by what is written in them. They record everything that we have ever done in this life. Now, whether the things we have done are recorded in an actual book is not likely. That's because God doesn't need an actual book to remind him of what we did in this life. He knows everything, and he doesn't forget a single detail. The point is, we will be judged according to everything that we ever did in this life. And that judgment will be so accurate because it's based on accurate information. And that includes also the things we did in secret that no one knows about. It even includes every word we have ever spoken, and every secret thought, and every secret desire. It is all recorded in the books. Now, Jesus teaches that in Luke 12, verses 1 to 3. In that passage, Jesus is warning the disciples about the leaven or the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And he says this, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." And so we learn here that we will not be able to get away with anything on the day of judgment. Even if we got away with it in life, every secret sin, every thought will be fully and publicly revealed. Now you say, why is that necessary? Well, it's necessary because God does not judge on the basis of rumor or hearsay, but on the basis of facts. And all of these facts have been carefully recorded in the books. That means that the judgment that will be rendered will be just and entirely based on indisputable evidence. In other words, the facts will speak for themselves. When the books are opened, our lives will pass, as it were, before our very eyes. And God will present us with such clear evidence that we will not and we cannot deny it, but will admit that what has been written is 100% correct to the very last detail. There's no room for error in God's judgment hall. There's no margin for mistakes. No one gets let off the hook on a technicality or because of tainted evidence, for the books are 100% accurate in every respect. Now, perhaps somebody says, well, does this also include believers? Well, believers also have to give an account of their sins and their shortcomings. And then there are some who have a hard time accepting that, and they prefer to believe that believers will not have to give an account of their sins, and they say that they won't have to because they're all forgiven, and therefore they're all forgotten. But that's not scriptural. The Bible clearly teaches that every man, that includes believers, will have to give an account of the things that he or she has done in this life. The difference is that the sins and shortcomings of believers will be revealed as forgiven sins and shortcomings, whose guilt has been totally covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, but they will still be revealed. Why? Well, first of all, so that Christ may be glorified. If Christ is glorified in the salvation of sinners, then it would make sense, wouldn't it, that every wicked thing we have ever done should be revealed. The greater the sinner we appear, the greater the Savior, Christ, appears. Secondly, these things will be revealed so that we may more earnestly strive to put sin to death and pursue after holiness. If you are a true believer, you should never think that it doesn't matter whether you fall into this or that sin because it's all forgiven anyway. On the contrary, the fact that every thought, every word, and every deed will be revealed on the day of judgment should incite us to put off the deeds of the flesh. Think about it. Would you want the whole world to know about that secret sin that you regularly commit? Of course you wouldn't. Well then, stop doing it. Put sin to death. Root it out of your life. Now the flip side to this, of course, is that we should strive to live godly lives before the Lord. The more the old man is put to death, the more the new man ought to be brought to life. The point is, we should live our lives in the full realization of the final judgment, when everything will be revealed. So let me ask you, is there something in your life that you're ashamed of? My friend, get rid of it. Is there something lacking in your life? Then, my friend, strive to attain it. Live your life as those who will one day give an account before God and the entire world. And so the dead will be judged according to the things that they did in this life. Now, what will be the outcome of this judgment? That brings us to our third and final point. Having heard the evidence, the judge then proceeds to pronounce his judgment. And we read of that in verses 14 and 15. And there John writes, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Now, the lake of fire here is a reference to hell. The second death refers to being cast into hell. To be cast into hell is like a second death. The first death is physical. It takes place when we die. The second death is spiritual. It takes place when sinners are cast into hell. And so what John is saying is that death and Hades, another name for the grave, will be cast into hell. In other words, after the final judgment, there will be no more death. The damned in hell will live forever, as will the blessed in heaven. What is more, John says that anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, the book of life is referred to several times in the book of Revelation, and here it appears again. So what is this book of life? Well, the book of life contains the names of all those who have life in Jesus Christ. In other words, all those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and are made partakers of eternal life. Now, this reference to the book of life has been the source of anxiety for many people, also many believers. Often people wonder, is my name written in this book of life? And they reason as follows. If the book of life contains the names of all those who are saved, and if I can somehow find out if my name is in that book, then I know that I am saved. But my friend, that is asking the wrong question. Why is it a wrong question? Well, because desiring to know if one's name is written in the book of life is prying into the secret will of God. And that is something that we must never do. What we should be concerned about is the revealed will of God. Now, what is the revealed will of God? Well, the revealed will of God is contained in His Word, the Bible. And what does the Bible teach us? It teaches us that we are sinners who need to be saved, and that the only way we can be saved is by repenting of sin and believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, then and only then will our names be written in the book of life. In fact, the names of all believers are written in this book. That's clear from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, in verse 3. There the Apostle Paul exhorts Epaphroditus, who was the pastor of this congregation, and he says to him, "Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Now, how did Paul know that the names of these people in Philippi were written in the book of life? Well, it's not because he had received any special revelation to that effect. He hadn't received some kind of vision from God showing him the contents of this book. How then did Paul know that their names were written in the book of life? Simply because of the fruit in their lives. These people demonstrated in their daily lives that they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's on that basis alone that Paul could say that their names were written in the book of life. And my friend, the same is true today. If you want to know whether your name is written in the book of life, ask yourself this question. Is there any fruit? Have I seen something of my sin before God? Am I trusting in Christ alone for my salvation? And am I striving to live a godly walk of life? And is there evidence, however small, of the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Well, if you can answer yes to these questions, my friend, you are a child of God. And your name is written in the book of life, and it will never be removed. You say never be removed? Yes, that's right. Once God has inscribed our name in the book of life, it will never be removed. Jesus says in John 6, verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." And in John 10, verse 28 and 29, he says this, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Well, my friend, herein lies the blessedness of the final judgment for the believer. His or her name is written in the book of life, and it shall never be removed. Now, maybe somebody hearing this says, well, what about Moses? Didn't Moses ask the Lord to blot his name out of God's book? Yes, he did. But did God do as Moses had asked? No, he didn't. Instead, he replied, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Now, does that mean that God can and will remove names out of his book? No. Once we are saved, we are always saved. We can never lose our salvation. Well, how then can God say that he will blot out of his book whoever sins against him? Well, the explanation for this is simply this, that God here is not referring to the book of life. This book contains the names of all the elect, and these names can neither increase nor decrease. It's a fixed number. But the book that God is referring to when he speaks to Moses is simply a metaphor for eternal life. What God is saying is that those who sin against him and refuse to repent of their sins will not inherit eternal life. But you say, how is it possible for my name never to be written, never to be blotted out, rather, from this book? We look at our lives and we see that there's still so much sin. And there are still so many failures, so many shortcomings. We see so little evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, so little prayer, so little hungering and thirsting after righteousness, so little longing for the Lord Jesus, so little growth in grace and holiness. And we look at ourselves and we may well wonder, how is it possible that a sinner like me can have his name inscribed in this book, never to be blotted out? I'll tell you the reason why. It's only because the name of the Lord Jesus was blotted out. That took place when he died on the cross, especially during the 3 hours of darkness when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that moment, Christ's name was blotted out of God's book. His name was blotted out so that ours could remain. He descended into hell so that you and I might ascend into heaven. Therein lies the blessedness of the final judgment for the believer. For the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the final judgment is not a curse, but it is a blessing. For although his conscience may accuse him that he has transgressed all the commandments of God, yet he knows that he will be declared not guilty, because his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, allowed his name to be blotted out of the book of life on his behalf. And on that basis, and that basis only, he may enter into heaven and live and reign with Christ forever and ever. Well, so much for the believer. What about the unbeliever? Well, as mentioned, John says that anyone whose name was found not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. In other words, they will be cast, body and soul, into hell. And there they will remain to an everlasting eternity, together with the devil and the beast and the false prophet. Oh, what a warning there is here for those who have not believed on the Lord Jesus. If you're hearing this sermon this morning and you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, you are in the greatest of danger. You are standing at the edge of a deep precipice which leads to the flames of hell. And with each and every passing day, you are inching closer and closer towards the point of no return. And unless you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will fall into that pit of hell. And there you will remain forever and ever. But thanks be to God, today is still the day of salvation. Yes, still today, the Lord is able and also willing to rescue sinners from certain destruction. My friend, that includes you. If you're not saved today, oh, I urge you, flee to the Savior. Go to Him. Repent of your sins. Believe on His Son, the Lord Jesus. That's the only way you can avoid certain destruction. But do it today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Tomorrow may be too late. We have only one opportunity to be saved, and that is today. And therefore I say to you, do not let this opportunity slip you by. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and your name will be written in the book of life, and you shall live before Him for all eternity. Amen. Dear friends, we always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by the message you have heard today, or if you were blessed by previous messages on this program, won't you please take a moment and let us know? You can write to us at The Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, Canada, V4X2M9. Or feel free to give me a call at 778-982-9102. And please remember to include the call letters of this station. If you would like to listen to the message you have just heard again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us and how to listen to other messages on this program, please visit our website at Banner of Truth Radio, that's all one word, banneroftruthradio.com. If you would like more information about the Free Reformed Churches of North America, which sponsors this broadcast, please log on to our denominational website at www.frcna.org. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. If the Lord has placed on your heart a desire to help us with the costs associated with airing this program, you can do so by sending us a check in any amount or making a donation in the donation section of our webpage. We heartily thank you for your prayerful support. And now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.